good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we can take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey. We'll be glad to discuss anything you bring up along those lines today on the program. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to express that, feel free to do so. There's one number to call in any case, and our lines are open right now. By the way, they might not be open in a few minutes, so you want to call now if you want to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Nancy from Sacramento, California. Nancy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have some questions about the spiritual beings versus physical beings.
Okay.
When the angels were they created as spiritual beings that could take on physical bodies here and there?
Well, we don't really know. The Bible does say angels are spirits. Mm-hmm. It says that in Hebrews 1:14. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, as far as them taking on physical traits, we do see that happening in the Bible, but we don't know if they have that innate ability or if God has to grant them that on a case-by-case basis. In other words, I don't know that an angel can materialize simply because it wants to.
Well,
there are times...
In Revelations, how John sees the angels with all the eyes and wings and all that. And I'm wondering, is that when we do go to heaven, will the angels just be spirits? And
well,
along that same line, right now in heaven, is Jesus the only one with a physical body?
We don't know. We don't know. We know that Jesus, of course, rose in a physical body, but he also was able to dematerialize, apparently.
Right.
You know, in his resurrected body, he could materialize in the room or dematerialize or disappear from the room. So it may be that although he rose physically that and went up into heaven physically or disappeared into the clouds, we don't know whether he remained in his material form or whether he is in his more dematerialized form. We don't have information like that given to us. There is language of Scripture that could be taken literally that would suggest he was physical. I mean, we talk about him sitting at the right hand of God the Father, which sounds like there's a chair, and he's sitting on it. That sounds physical, but on the other hand, God the Father doesn't have a physical body, so it doesn't seem like there's a literal chair, that a physical chair that someone's sitting on, because the Father doesn't have a physical body to sit on a chair. I think in many cases... When we have descriptions of things in heaven, they are given in terms that are accommodating our own ignorance about spiritual things and telling them in terminology that has analogy to our physical world. And likewise, even in Revelation, the things that John saw in heaven are probably not exactly the way they really are. This was a symbolic vision. For example, Jesus in the vision is seen as a lamb. With seven eyes and seven horns. Now, to call Jesus a lamb is symbolic, not literal. He's not literally a lamb. To say he had seven eyes and seven horns would also be symbolic. This is a symbolic depiction in a symbolic vision that John is receiving. And if Christ is symbolically depicted, who knows how many other things in the vision might be. We don't really know too much about that. I guess when we go to heaven, we'll find out.
Yeah, if it's actually a physical realm right now or not. You know, that's a question.
Right.
A lot of questions I all of a sudden have about that.
Yeah, well, you know, those are the kinds of questions that we don't have definitive answers to. People can take the data of Scripture and reach a conclusion if they want to from it, but that they have to assume, probably,
right,
that the descriptions are literal rather than symbolic. And I'm not, with reference to Revelation, I'm not sure we can safely do that. I'm not sure we can safely say that they're not symbolic.
Right. And then one last thing, along the same line, about the lake of fire, and, you know, at the end, Satan being thrown into the lake of fire. If he's a spirit, is the lake of fire going to be a spiritual thing, or is it going to be, you know, I know we don't know that either, but those are the kind of things I wonder about. It's just something you have to take
right.
on faith, I suppose.
Well, those are things that we it's not so much that we take them on faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if the Word of God doesn't tell us something is true, we don't necessarily believe it to be true, but we can speculate about it.
Right.
But the thing is, when we're speculating about something, we're not in the realm of, you know, certainty. But we don't have to have certainty about everything. I mean,
yeah.
a friend of mine used the term, he felt like too many times Christians are addicted to certainty with reference to their doctrine. They want to make sure that they, you know, that their doctrine is all correct. And unfortunately, we can't always be certain about certain some things, because the Bible's not as clear about everything as it is about some things.
That's right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Nancy, it's good that you're thinking about the Bible carefully, but when we do think about it carefully, we have to reach the conclusion that some things are not revealed in terms that are unambiguous.
Right.
And so we just have to let God be the one who knows that, and we'll find out.
Okay, I just wanted to get your take on it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Nancy, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Kind of following suit, I'm wondering about your opinion about the lost tribes of Israel, and just kind of in general, because I've been doing reading and researching, but I'm kind of taking a shortcut calling you.
Well, I mean, are you reading material by Anglo-Israel teachers?
No. I'm reading like in Hosea and different. I'm doing different Bible studies and different research at home.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was just trying to get your laser focus on that because.
Well, the lost tribes are not just lost geographically. It's not like they're somewhere out there hiding, and you know, once in a while, you know, if you send out a search party, you might find a few of them. The lost tribes are lost to history. They've vanished. They don't exist anymore. When Rehoboam, Solomon's son, made the foolish decision to let the country split into two instead of him accommodating the reasonable requests of the people, the nation of Israel, of course, became two nations. The northern nation, which remained called Israel, consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which took on the name Judah, consists of two tribes. Now, they had separate histories, as you know, but I'm, you know, we've got listeners out there who don't know all this stuff. And they had separate histories for well over 100 years until the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes was destroyed because of their idolatry, their persistent idolatry. God sent prophets to them repeatedly telling them to repent, but they wouldn't. And so God threatened he's going to cause them to be destroyed by Assyria, and they were. And so the inhabitants of those 10 tribes were carried away largely, most of them, into captivity. And they seem to have intermarried with other nations so that they lost their tribal distinctiveness. Some of them remained in the territories of Galilee, but they also intermarried with Gentiles that were brought in so that they, you know, they became what was called the Samaritans. And they're part Israelite. They got some Israelite blood and some Gentile blood, but nobody knows how much. I mean, it's just like, frankly, you or I might have some Jewish blood. We don't, you know, if we have an ancestor back there who was Jewish. But as far as the maintaining of the tribal identities of them, they've been totally assimilated as far as we know. The Bible does not indicate that they exist anywhere on the world today or that God was going to preserve them. Now, some of the members of the 10 tribes to the north, prior to Assyria coming in and destroying their country, some of them had earlier immigrated to the southern kingdom and became part of Judah because they objected to the idolatry. A lot of the Levites did, and so did other people of the 10 tribes who just didn't like the direction things were going under Jeroboam in the north. They came back down to Judah, and they became part of the southern kingdom, although they were not of the tribe of Judah. They were of these other 10 tribes. So, and they intermarried, of course. So all of the 10 tribes that were up to the north probably had representatives down in Judah. So when the northern kingdom was destroyed, there were still some remnant of individuals from those tribes who had now come down to Judah and were now integrated into Judah. And they all came to take on the name of Judah, which is the name Jew. And so the Jews today believe themselves to be descended from the tribe of Judah, or from the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah at the time that it went into Babylon was really a mixed tribal group because of the number of people from other tribes who had become part of it before that nation was destroyed. So I would not expect to find distinct tribes, of Jews in the world today, because there's so much intermarriage. And it was never forbidden. They were never told that they had to marry within their own tribe. And so there'd be no reason for them to specifically do so. So the 12 tribes are pretty much all represented in the genetic soup of the Jewish race, I would think. And it's just a mixture of all the tribes who've been so intermingled that it would not be possible, in my opinion, to find a person who is, 100% of the tribe of Gad, or of the tribe of Naphtali, or the tribe of Zebulun, for example.
Right. Okay, well, thank you very much on that. And then there's a school of thought that in the end times, there'll be some kind of, I don't know if it's symbolic or real, reclaiming of those lost times. Have you heard any teaching about that? Because I'm just hearing a little here and there and wondering about it.
You hear all kinds of things about the last days from prophecy teachers who basically think they see something that no one else has seen. There is, to my knowledge, no prediction in the Old Testament about a last day's restoration of the 12 tribes. However, some people who think Revelation is about the last days identify the 144,000 as some final group of Israelites living in the time of the tribulation. And it is mentioned in Revelation there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But I think that would be probably the basis for people suggesting that the 12 tribes will be distinct again at some time in the future. I don't think that can be deduced from that, because I don't think Revelation is talking about the end times. I believe,
and it could have been from people who died in the past.
Well, the 144,000 are people who are alive, not having died in the past.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right.
But I see Revelation very differently than many people do, and I don't take it as a book about eschatology or end times.
That's actually another thing I'm studying, so I'm very appreciative of that, and trying to find my way through it too. And I'd rather go for the realistic than the
sensationalistic,
idealistic. Or, yeah. But I mean, there's parts and parts that.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, if you are studying the book of Revelation, of course, this is a shameless plug, but I have a book I wrote many years ago called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, and you can get that from any place books are sold.
And I called my bookstore yesterday about that.
Good, because then you'll be able to see, the various ways that Revelation is understood, and you'll know what I mean when I say I don't personally take it to be about the end times like some people do. There's three other views.
Right, and I'm so far in basically that same camp with a few few switching over here and there about future hopes, but I don't know. I don't have my own thoughts down that solid yet.
There's no hurry.
That's the good news.
There's no hurry to make up your mind about things like that.
That's right, and I love that you actually say that, because each day, one day at a time, and doing your best, walking with the Lord.
Amen. I appreciate your call,
Thank
Brenda.
Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye now.
Thank you.
Yeah, I think people don't realize that there is no hurry to make up your mind about things that are difficult to understand. What you need to know about following Jesus are frankly things that are not that difficult to understand. And things that are difficult to understand, it'd be a huge mistake to make up your mind about them prematurely. Once you've made up your mind, it's a lot harder to change your mind. It's much better if you know that there's several possibilities on a certain subject, and clearly not a subject that matters very much for you to know, to remain undecided about it until you've done your research. Take years if you want to. I'm speaking frankly from my own experience. I took years to change my views on a number of things, and I felt no compulsion to rush through it, you know, to reach to a hasty conclusion about something when I knew there's far more to study out before I could make a wise decision. And most of us, all of us, are in that position with reference to some things, because there's lots of things we just haven't studied out completely. And it's better to remain undecided than to jump to a conclusion just so we won't be in limbo. Let's talk to Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jeff. Thanks for calling.
Steve, great to talk to you. A while back, I don't know if it was one of your live recent podcasts or a redo, but you were talking in regarding the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and you put out the suggestion that maybe the sheep were non-believers, non-Christians, and that they would be absorbed into the kingdom because of their goodness toward Christians. I don't know if you recall that, or if that's
I've considered that possibility, and I think what I mentioned is that that parable is often thought to have only two groups of people in it, the sheep and the goats. But actually, there's actually three different designations. There's the sheep and the goats, and then there's Christ's brethren. And the sheep and the goats are pretty much determined by how they treated Christ's brethren. Well, Christ's brethren would certainly be the church. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brothers." So Jesus identified his disciples as his mother and brothers.
I like that. When I heard that, I thought, golly, that's interesting. However, now here's the however, and this is what I need an explanation on. As you read through that, it mentions that the sheep would then enter the kingdom, or to that effect. I don't have my scriptures in front of me, but they come into the kingdom. But what came to mind was John chapter 3, that we don't enter the kingdom unless we're born again. So I'm just wondering how you reconcile entering the kingdom yet not being born again.
I think they would have to be born again, but whether they have to be born again in this life or not, we are not told. People... Now, I'm not affirming that people can be born again in the next life. I don't know. The Bible's silent on that.
Right. But, I know that's on the universal reconciliation.
Right. So nobody knows. I don't think anybody knows. The Bible doesn't tell us anyway. Whether people can come to Christ after they've died. Our theology often tells us they cannot, and maybe they can't, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. So there is at least room for possibilities that we have not considered, that maybe there are people who will have a chance after they've died because of the way their heart was toward, toward God and toward their fellow man and so forth.
If that were the situation, then are they kind of? Would you kind of consider them second-class citizens in the kingdom, so to speak? No.
Well, you know, again, we're talking 100% theoretically here.
Oh yeah.
But I would say yes, second class, in the sense that, you know, if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with him. The Bible says if we endure, we will reign with him. All right? Yeah. If there is the possibility of repentance after the grave. Again, I want to be very clear. I don't know that there is. But if there is, it would be obvious that those who repented after death had never suffered for Christ. They you know, their opportunities to do so had passed when they died. And therefore, they neglected to serve Christ. They neglected to be useful to him. They neglected to, suffer for him. And therefore, they would not be in the same class with people who served Jesus during their lifetime. So it may be that when we read that we will reign with Christ, that the answer to the question, who will we reign over? might be answered with some of those theories. But once again, these are 100% theories.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, at least your theory is internally consistent.
Well, I don't like theories that are not.
I don't blame you. Thanks a lot, right. Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Ron from Henderson, Nevada. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Love the Narrow Path website. I've been going through Cultivating Christian Character. Tape number 3 is Living Peaceably with Your Conscience, which is a stellar 90-minute teaching. Quite frankly, I listen to it, and I have to listen to it in segments, and then all of a sudden I rewind 10 more minutes. And so I listen to a lot of what you say over and over again, because I forget where I left off the last time. But either way, partly in there, in Matthew 6, during that what's known as the Lord's Prayer, I think you make little comments about how we are forgiven. And it uses the simile in there, like or as, forgive us our debtors as we have forgiven others. Again, I'm just doing this a little bit from memory, but it was covered in there. So I would say, and naturally listening to The Narrow Path, it drums up a lot of things in my mind. But my question, I suppose, would be, are we in charge of how we are forgiven by the Lord? In other words, he's kind of throwing it out to us. How would you like to be forgiven? This is me going off script here. How would you like to be forgiven? Just like you forgive other people. And is that kind of... it leans more towards, I think, Arminian rather than Calvinistic thinking, and that's not the path I wanted to talk to you about. But it seems like we're in charge of how we are forgiven of by the Lord, if you will. I don't even know why I kind of thought about that. But I said, well, holy smokes, it's in my court how I want to be forgiven. And naturally, everybody wants to be forgiven fully and completely and thrown away as far as the East is from the West, as we kind of hear. But... is that kind of like a good way to think about how we're forgiven, to make sure that the onus is on us to forgive all people?
It may be the safest way to think about it. I have to say this, that when Jesus says that, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Father will not forgive you your trespasses. I don't know if Jesus there is or is not talking about the ultimate forgiveness of redemption, the ultimate, atoning forgiveness. Remember, Christ is not just all about getting us to heaven. There's this life too. There's the relationship with God that he came to bring us into. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me. We want to make that no one goes to heaven except through me. But see, Jesus didn't talk about heaven much. He talked about his Father. And he came to bring us back to his Father, like prodigal sons alienated from our Father, returning to our Father. Jesus came so that we'd have a relationship, a dynamic, personal relationship with God. And relationships with real people, like God is a real person, have certain management requirements. Now, God is essentially, Jesus is saying that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. But does that mean ultimately he'll disown us? And we won't be his children? Or does he mean something like there's going to be unfinished, there's going to be something between us. There's going to be, it's like when your child disobeys you and you love him and you don't disown him, but you're going to hold his feet to the fire to make sure he knows he was wrong and says he's sorry. And until he says he's sorry, he's not going to be having any desserts or whatever. In other words, you're not going to let him off the hook as long as he's resisting. But not letting him off the hook means you haven't forgiven him for that. At least you have not released him, from it. There is still something there that needs to be settled. It doesn't mean you've disowned him. And so also there are things that we do, no doubt, that are not what God wants us to do, that are contrary to what God commands us to do, including forgiving others. God wants us to forgive others. And if we refuse to forgive others, then Jesus is certainly saying there is something unsettled there then between us and God. It doesn't mean you're going to hell necessarily, although he could mean that, but that's not the only way it could be understood.
Sure.
It could be understood that God is holding out. He's not going to release you from your obligation here to forgive, and he's going to hold your feet to the fire until you do. That doesn't mean he's going to send you into hell, but it means it's like any relationship. If I do something offensive to my wife, she doesn't divorce me, but she might not feel like all things are right between us until she knows that I've changed my mind or repented or feel sorry about it, you know. I mean, that's just how relationships are with people. So, I mean, God wants us to forgive others. If we're not, then he's going to be upset about that. He's not going to stop being upset about that until we do what we're told to do. Now, as far as will God forgive us in exactly the way and measure that we forgive others, it almost sounds like Jesus does say that. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 37, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, this business, the same measure you use in judging or condemning or forgiving others is the standard that God will use to judge or condemn or forgive you. That's certainly what he says. And I mean, we shouldn't be trying to figure out how little can we please God and still get into heaven.
No, I wasn't.
I know, but a lot of people might. A lot of people might say, "Well, you mean I have to forgive that guy, or else I'm not going to go to heaven?" That's not the issue. I mean, it may be, but it's not the primary issue. The primary issue is God is not pleased with us if we don't do what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to forgive people. And God does hold that as an unsettled matter until we do forgive. It doesn't mean that, you know, if we die in that condition, we're necessarily going to be thrown in the lake of fire, but it does mean that there's something in our relationship with him that isn't as it should be. And it can be. As soon as we forgive, he'll be glad to make an end of that issue. But, you know, it's a parental relationship with God. We're children of God. He puts expectations on us. He tells us what to do. And if we don't do them, well, there's penalties. But those penalties probably don't involve execution or disowning or things like that. But they certainly are there. But as soon as we forgive others, he forgives us. And if we forgive others, he forgives us according to the same measure that we use. You know, I just soon forgive people right off. You know, some people say, "Well, I don't have to forgive him if he doesn't repent, do I?" Why think about what you have to do or don't have to? Why not just forgive as much as you would like to be forgiven?
Right.
You know, why not just live toward others the way you want God to treat you? That's pretty much...
Well, that's the second part of the commandment.
That's the second commandment, isn't it? Do to others what you'd have them do to you, and also what you'd have God do to you, I'd say.
Right, right. Well, yeah, I think when one is born again, and whether the Holy Spirit is, as the Bible says, living in us and stuff like that, I think you've got extra, I don't know if it's motivation or whatever it is, but you have the impetus to forgive others. So, that's...
Well, of course, if you have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love.
And right.
If you love others, you're going to want to show mercy to them.
Yes. Amen. Well, and also when you were talking about other people thinking of going to heaven, I guess the way the narrow path conveys the kingdom that's right here, as opposed to the kingdom that's somewhere out there in the future, post-grave, it just doesn't get communicated. So it doesn't get communicated properly, I don't think. You know, I constantly am pounding my pastors to hey, let's talk a little bit more about the kingdom that's right here, and whatever. All I can say is that the narrow path has helped me greatly in understanding, just like you said to your last caller, or maybe two callers ago, about don't make up your mind too quickly. Just this is what it's all about and stuff like that. So I greatly appreciate what the narrow path and your ministry has done for possibly people who think they're Christians, probably more than anything else. But thanks for the answer. And that was just something that came up during the third lesson in cultivating Christian character. But I thank you for your time, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call, Ron. Good talking to you.
Yep. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. You know, what he's talking about there, when he talks about the emphasis on the kingdom of God that exists now. The kingdom of God that exists now is the same kingdom that lasts forever. It's Christ established an eternal kingdom when he was here, and he called people to be subjects of that kingdom. Paul said that when we become Christians, that God translates us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So we have a king. That's what it means to be in a kingdom, is you're a subject of a king. You have a king, Jesus. That's now. He's your king now. He's going to be the king forever. So even after you die, he'll still be your king. He'll still be in his kingdom. Obviously, things will be different after the resurrection. Circumstances will be different. But one thing that won't be different is that Jesus will still be the king. The kingdom that he established began 2,000 years ago. And your involvement in it began when you were converted, when you acknowledged Christ's lordship and made a decision that you're going to be his follower. And that's when you become part of his kingdom. And you're born again then into that kingdom, the Bible says. So that's the kingdom now that we're talking about. We're not talking about something instead of heaven. We're talking about before heaven. We're talking about the fact that when you become a Christian, you don't just have a ticket to a later heaven. You are called into a kingdom immediately, and you have a king. And that should define everything you do and the way you live your life. Because you now are not living autonomously. You're living for a king. Sarah from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sarah.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I was wondering, is God actually against slavery? And from what I understand is that Jesus says, By doing good work, by loving your neighbor, that's how they would know that you are my follower. But then we see a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they have owned the slaves, and they have kept that prejudice going, even to this point, to now. So I don't know how the two can agree together. You know, the churches, some of them, they stayed quiet when all those, you know, the murder and all kinds of prejudice actions was happening. So can you explain how, if I'm wrong or right or what?
Well, you asked, is God against slavery? And what God is against is people doing to others what they would not want done to themselves. All right? So the question would be, would I want my brother to make me a slave? If not, then I should not make him my slave. I mean, it's just that easy. I should not do to anyone else what I would not want done to me. What's hard for us to understand, because of the history of slavery in this country being what it was, is that, believe it or not, there have been people who did want to be slaves. Not here in this country. Maybe a few, but I'm talking about back in biblical times. There are people in the Bible that sold themselves into slavery. Why? Well, first of all, they didn't have highfalutin ideas about human freedom and independence and so forth. Those are Enlightenment ideas that came up, you know, thousands of years later. People had a much more fundamental desire, and that's to survive. And a lot of people could not survive. They just didn't, just like today. There's people who do not have the ability to really support themselves. Today, there's welfare systems and so forth to support them. And so they become servants of the state. But in the old days, there was no welfare system, and a man who couldn't support himself and his family sometimes would sell himself into slavery. Now, you might say, that sounds horrendous. Well, it could be, depending on who his master was. If his master was a kind and generous man, he might treat him like a member of the family. And that sometimes was known to be. But the master who purchased him was doing him a favor. It's keeping him from starvation, his family from starvation. The master would feed him, house him, provide his clothing and his medical, everything, because he treated him like part of his household. And, of course, the master, if he is a wicked man, might abuse his slaves. And that happened all far too often. But the Bible forbids that. The Bible forbids abuse of slaves. It does not forbid slavery, for the simple reason that if it did, there'd be an awful lot of poor people who'd just die because they didn't have, you know, any security. Slavery, for some people, provided a security they couldn't provide for themselves when they were not slaves. Therefore, if you say, well, is God against slavery? Well, if you go to somebody else's country and kidnap them and bring them across the Atlantic and sell them against their will to be slaves when they were free men before, God certainly wouldn't approve of that, because that's sinning against your brother. On the other hand, if you lived in a society where half the population were slaves anyway, and most of them had sold themselves into slavery to avoid poverty, then buying a slave and supporting a slave and his family would be exactly what that slave would want and what you would want done for you if you were in his circumstances. So the issue is not slavery. The issue is the way we treat our brothers. Do we do for our brothers what we would want done to us? That's what God is concerned about. Now, in our country, that is in America, when there was slavery here, there was a racial component. The Bible does not assume any racial component when it talks about slavery. It was not white people having black slaves or Chinese slaves or any other kind of race slaves. In many cases, a Jewish person's slaves were fellow Jews. Might be his neighbor from down the street who fell on hard times and needed to sell himself into indentured servitude, for survival. But in America, generally speaking, the white people were not made slaves of, but rather black people from Africa were kidnapped from their homes, brought against their will, and sold in a place so far from their homes they could never get back, and then treated with great discrimination. And unfortunately, this happened at a time when a general mood of even the educated people was that black people were not quite the same as white people. They just weren't familiar enough with black people to know. I think most people had never seen black people except for slaves who were uneducated people. They hadn't had the opportunity to be educated. So they didn't know that black people were just as smart and just as, human and just as wonderful as white people, or just as bad as white people. It could be either way. That black people are just like white people with different color skin, really. But that wasn't something they understood back then, and that led to many crimes and many horrible mistreatment of black slaves. And that's why slavery had to be abolished. That's why it was Christians, both in England and in America, who spearheaded the abolitionist movement to get rid of slavery, because they realized that the slaves were not being treated the way that any person would want to be treated himself. And therefore, they knew that God was against this kind of slavery. So when we say slavery, we need to make sure we know what we're talking about, because if we're most of the time we're just thinking of racist, white on black, oppression and mistreatment and kidnapping and things like that. By the way, the Bible forbids kidnapping by the death penalty. So slave traders who brought their slaves from Africa to the States, under biblical law, would have been put to death. That is, the slave traders themselves would be put to death. So the Bible did not approve of that kind of slavery. But the Bible did not forbid the kind of slavery that was an economic necessity for the person who needed to be enslaved. We'd say employed today. The main difference is if you get employment today, you can always quit your job. Slavery didn't allow that, although if you had an Israelite slave, the Bible says that they'd have to work for 7 years, and then you'd have to offer them their freedom, and then they could go. So really, they make a 7-year contract to serve. So that'd be not too different than someone who's unemployed, needing employment, going and making a 7-year contract to work for a certain company and have all their needs met by them. What's interesting is in the Bible, a provision is made that says if the slave is offered his freedom after 7 years and he doesn't want his freedom, and he says, I love my master, I want to stay in this household, then he could become a slave for life by choice. In other words, he would select slavery over freedom, because for one thing, it's security. For another thing, he might have become very bonded with his master if his master would treat him well, like a family member. So, again, to say that God would be against slavery, well, he's against the kind of slavery we had in this country, but not all slavery is that kind. In biblical times, it was very much different than what we think of as slavery. And some people, it was their salvation from poverty and from starvation to have somebody, take them into his household as a slave. And it was a very voluntary thing in many cases. So God would not necessarily be against that, I don't think.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But he certainly is against racism.
Right. Right. So how can, as a church, how can we repent from what has been done and try to make the life better for the people who are still suffering as a result of that slavery, suffering through educational inequalities and all kinds of poverties and brutalities.
Well, in so far as any church has been involved with, a sinful type of slavery, certainly that church ought to verbally renounce that and repent, even though it's been illegal for over a century to have slaves. If churches are still saying it was right for us to do it, when in fact they were doing the wrong thing, well, those churches need to wake up and repent of that. As far as making restitution goes, I'm not sure what restitution can be made to slaves because they're all dead now. There aren't any people living today who were slaves or whose parents were slaves. Maybe grandparents or great-grandparents. But, it doesn't take a whole generation to escape the conditions your parents or grandparents were in,
Yeah.
I mean, certainly there has been prejudice in some parts of this country still toward black people. And this is sin and this is wrong. And those people who have that prejudice should repent. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that there are black people in this country who decided that they were going to make something of their lives. And the policies of this country, ever since slavery was abolished, have enabled them to do that. They've even been given favorable treatment, preferential treatment, in employment in certain situations, in educational situations. So, I mean, if a black person today says, well, I'm poor and I live in the ghetto because my great-great-grandparents were slaves, I think they'd have to be just, they're making an excuse because lots of people whose parents were slaves didn't remain in the ghetto. They went out and they made something of their lives. And so everyone is pretty much responsible. In our society, we definitely do have pretty close to equal opportunities. And where there aren't equal opportunities, sometimes the policies are actually tilted favorably toward minorities.
Yeah, well, I don't agree with that statement because when we look at the judicial system for the same crime, you would see 80% of actually inmates are African American.
But let me ask you this, Sarah. Could I ask you this? Would you say that the majority of inmates in prison have committed a crime?
Well, so has other people who did not get the same sentence.
Oh, that's true. Okay, but that's not my point. My point, I mean, it may be that a judge shows prejudicial treatment, which he should not serve. But there's, unless it can be shown that the black people who are in prison didn't commit any crimes, mm-hmm. we can't really argue that they are there, necessarily. I mean, if a person chooses not to commit a crime, I would say, in at least 9 times out of 10, if not greater odds, they probably won't end up in prison.
Well, that's not true because even people who have been executed for wrongly and they had been innocent or had been put in.
Well, that does some. Yeah, that has happened. That has happened. And you're right about that. There have been people. And I said that's why I said nine times out of 10. I would imagine that maybe one person in 10 or fewer percentage of that really have been innocent and have been executed wrongfully and have been gone to prison wrongfully. That's a terrible thing, and that might be disproportionately true of black people. I don't know. I mean, it could well be. But what I'm saying is people, generally speaking, don't go to prison if they don't commit crimes. Some do. Some get falsely accused. That's true. And that's just the imperfections of a justice system that can't know always who's guilty, and sometimes corrupt police. And there are corrupt police, white police and black police, too. There are corrupt cops. I mean, it's not all on one race's side, but you're right. It does seem like, in many cases, black people get a worse deal in sentencing and in trials. And I know that if I was a black person, just like as a white person, I do this. I try to avoid breaking laws because I wouldn't want to end up, in those situations.
Yes, definitely. But, when you get arrested wrongfully, even though you have not done anything, and then you have to keep paying fine after fine, and a lot of people are poor. So they end up in jail.
That is bad. That's a bad, that's an injustice.
Because they cannot pay the fines.
That is an injustice. You're right. And it's also an injustice when that happens to white people. It's an injustice when it happens to any human being.
That's true. That is true. Okay. Thank you so very much.
All right. And I might say, since you asked at the very beginning, what does God think of us? I think God is against injustices. So if it's an injustice against a white person or a black person or an Asian person or a Hispanic person or some other person, God is against it. God is against injustice. And so should every Christian be. All right. Let's talk next. Let's see. Tim has been waiting longest. Tim from Lodi, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Quick question for you, Steve. Do you know anything about a ministry called The Meeting House out of Ontario, Canada, with a pastor, Bruxy Cabby? And if you do know anything about that ministry, I'm just basically asking pros or cons.
Well, I know something about Bruxy Cabby, but I've never met him. He's actually a friend of mine on Facebook. But I've never talked with him. I'm not really sure I'm familiar enough with his ministry to represent him, but he's sort of a free thinking kind of a guy, like myself. There's certain ministers that are out there, who have really big churches. I don't have a church, but I'm a small potatoes kind of a guy, but there's some rather large church pastors, guys like Gregory Boyd and Bruxy Cabby, who strike me as being open-minded people trying to live a life to please God and questioning traditions maybe that they were raised with or that we often have. And frankly, I consider them to be fairly like-minded with myself, although I don't agree necessarily with them on everything. For example, Gregory Boyd, who I just mentioned, he believes in openness theology, which I personally don't. But I and Bruxy might. I don't know if he does or not. But you know, he's a guy. He's kind of a hippie type guy. Last I noticed, I think he even had long hair. You know, and I think he's a good guy. I mean, I don't know anything bad about him. I have not followed his ministry carefully. I've known some people who've gone to his church, but I don't even know them very well. But they've thought well of him. So I mean. I can't say anything bad about him. As far as I know, he's a good guy. If there's something bad about him, it's not come to my attention.
Okay. Well, I listened to a few of the things, and I was rather drawn to it. And they come from an Anabaptist.
Yes, I knew that. Yes.
I figured you might know something about that. Do you have time for me to ask you about one more ministry? Or
okay.
Do you know anything about? Well, I'm sure you probably do. Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle is another ministry I'm very drawn to.
Is he the Fresh Fire guy?
Yeah.
Fresh Fire?
Fresh
Wind, something like that?
Fire, right. And he's written some others.
That's a guy whose books I've never read. I know he wrote some best-selling books. His name was bandied about for a while. His books are not books that I've read, so I can't really tell you anything about him. So you probably know more about him than I do, and you'd probably be better than I would be at making an evaluation.
Great. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I just wanted to pass that by and see if you could tell me some pros or cons, and you helped me out. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Take
God
care.
Bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
You too.
All right. Our next caller is Philip from Las Vegas, Nevada. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having your program, Steve. Quick question. When was the canon of the New Testament and Old Testament all put together? Was that during when the Romans became Christians? Back during that century.
Well, finally, the final decisions about the canon of the New Testament were made after Rome became Christian. But the decisions were not made by Roman officials. They were made by church bishops. And some people mistakenly say that Constantine, you know, the Roman emperor, made some kind of decision about which books are going to go into the Bible and stuff. And most people, I think, are just passing along urban legends and so forth. The decisions were made actually by church councils. And some people point out that, but Constantine did call for the Council of Nicaea. It's true he did, but he didn't tell them how they had to think about things, and it was not about the canon of Scripture. The Council of Nicaea was not about the canon of Scripture. The Council of Nicaea was about the Arian controversy and whether the Athanasian view of the Trinity or the Arian view of the subordination of Christ to the Father and so forth, which was going to be the official doctrine of the Church. So it was a theological council. It was not a council to make some kind of final decisions about the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture was formed gradually. The Old Testament canon, we don't know exactly when it all came together, but it was all found in the Septuagint. The Septuagint began to be translated about 285 years before Christ, and it would appear from the citations in the New Testament that virtually every book of our Old Testament canon was already in the canon of the Old Testament when Jesus came. We don't know of any case of a book in the Old Testament that was added to the canon of Scripture after the time of Christ. So the Christians simply adopted the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. They didn't, you know, the church didn't make decisions about that so much. Well, I mean, they did for a while. They accepted the apocryphal books, which the Jews did not, but they didn't accept them as the same thing as the other books. They were like deuterocanonical, they called them. They're like kind of second tier canonical. But as far as the books that were recognized as the Word of God, they were the same books that the Jews had for the Old Testament. Now, as far as the New Testament books are concerned, they weren't even all written yet until late in the first century. So after the apostles died, their writings circulated, and different churches had different collections of them. And they recognized them as Scripture, but there was no list that contained all of the New Testament books that would be recognized as Scripture until, you know, later times. And there were different councils and different regions of the world where the church recognized, you know, all the books of the New Testament except maybe Hebrews and Revelation and 2 Peter and Jude, maybe James. And, you know, they accepted all the others. Eventually, the final decision to pretty much canonize all the books that we now have wasn't really made until I think it was the Council of Carthage around 397 AD, a long time, you know, after Constantine was dead. And many of the books were still under discussion at that late date. But you know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were accepted universally, you know, within, you know, in every church, within a short time after they were written. I mean, Irenaeus and Tatian, both of them wrote in the third quarter of the second century, which was, by the way, 150 years before Constantine was around. And these church fathers mentioned Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the four and only four Gospels that the whole church universally recognized. So even though the complete canon of Scripture was not put together until later, very early on, those four Gospels were recognized as the authentic Gospels and no others. And then, of course, Paul's letters were almost immediately accepted as from him for the simple reason that the churches that he sent them to, you know, knew they were from him. And so that they remembered that, and that's why his letters were never contested, really. Anonymous letter like Hebrews was contested, and Revelation's authorship was contested. But for the most part, of the 27 books of the New Testament we have now, at least 23 of them were largely uncontested by the church from the earliest days. I'm sorry we're out of time, or else we could go into this more, but that's about probably all you need to know at this point, since we have to be off in less than 30 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us. Our address can be found at our website, or you can donate from the website. That website is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, there's a The Narrow Path app also. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.